John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And we know from the other Gospels it wasn't just Mary Magdalene. There were other ladies that went along, but John is just focusing in on one primarily just to tell the story. It's not that it is a discrepancy at all. It's just the detail. That's the idea of the Gospel, just four people sort of telling the same story in just a slightly different way. John is a very unique gospel. It's unlike the other three that seem to have a lot of similarities. John tells it from a very different angle. So when you see the differences between the gospels, that's all it is. It's just John is choosing to zero in on one particular part of the story. And in this chapter, he does zero in on Mary's role in the resurrection story. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter. She saw that the stone had been moved away. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. That is a reference to John, the author of this gospel. And you're going to see him refer to himself almost in the third person a couple of different times. It's sort of a divine humility that he applies to himself in this. She ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. Now, something to notice here, if you wouldn't mind, and that is that they had no clue. It was never in their mind that Jesus could have risen from the dead. They had no clue. As far as they were concerned, and the way we get the story from the Gospel of John, Mary was certain someone stole the body. Body snatchers. Someone came in and took the body. We see this, and she's absolutely thinking only the worst, and there is no way that she could see the best out of this scenario. And as I was looking at this, I thought to myself, isn't that how we are? That we often will turn immediately to the worst possible solution or scenario. This couldn't be any worse than it is. And there's never going to be a way out. It's always going to be a disaster. You know, woe is me. It's all going to be so terrible. And as I was doing that, I was remembering something that happened to me many years ago. My wife was pregnant with our first child. And 7 months into the pregnancy, she developed toxemia. Now, ladies know toxemia can be deadly. In fact, she went to the hospital, tried to go into the hospital because she was having massive headaches. Her blood pressure was escalating very badly. She didn't know it at the time. She just knew that she knew something was wrong. Well, through the course of her pregnancy, she had been seeing a doctor that was supposed to be top of the line. And the hospital that she was planning to be delivering the child in was supposed to be top of the line in Southern California, where we lived at that time. They were the tops. And so she was pretty excited to be able to deliver her first baby in this real top of the line hospital. Well, when she started to develop problems, she went first to the doctor's office. The doctor said, "Well, you're going to have to go to the hospital." Went to the hospital. She gave her insurance card. And the hospital said, "I'm sorry, we can't accept your insurance here." Oh, we were livid. All that time preparing, and now we can't get in? You're kidding me. So we were angry, very, very angry. Well, we wound up at the local county hospital. Now that, you know, in everything that we'd ever heard up to that point about the local hospital was just not good. And so we were very afraid. We were concerned here. My wife was in a very bad way. And so we were concerned for her. Well, once we went through the whole process, the doctor comes out and he says, "Listen, either we take the baby out or your wife's going to die." And so we wound up taking the baby out. The baby lived. That's Anthony, by the way. And of course, the baby lived. And she lived. But Tammy lived at that after that incident. And so afterward, I was sitting around talking with the doctor, and I said, "Doc, I can't believe that hospital did that to me. The doctor just really messed up my wife and everything." And I was angry. I wanted to file a lawsuit against them. I was so angry with the way that they treated her. And they made us feel so rotten and everything. And the doctor calmed me down. He says, "Wait just a minute, Frank. You got to realize something. That hospital couldn't have handled what your wife went through. In fact, they would have had to transfer your wife and the baby to this hospital in order to deal with what had to be done with her." And, you know, you kind of wonder, wow, God was in control of the whole thing. But I was immediately at the worst of myself, thinking that there was no way anything good can come from this. Well, you see this scenario here. Here are these folks, they're all thinking only the worst and never God's best. It's exactly the way we are in so many ways. So many of us, I should say, are that way. The lesson, of course, trust the Lord. Walk by faith. We have a risen Savior, and He's living in our life. He's leading us. He's guiding us. Trust that He knows what He's doing. Now, He may give us direction. We have to listen, and then we have to do what He tells us to do. But in the process, don't think the worst, that God is going to allow the worst just because. He always has something working for our benefit. Well, Peter went out, so did John. They went to the tomb in verse 4. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter. And John is kind of going to get a few jabs into Peter right now. He's just telling us that he runs faster than Peter. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Now, an interesting thing, the word saw is the word blepo in the Greek, and it means he discerned it. He looked in, and he realized what he was looking at. He saw the linen clothes were there, but there was no body around. It was not wrapped around a body. He was able to look in there. He saw it, but he didn't go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there. The word saw is a different word. The word saw in this particular instance is theoreo. And the word theoreo means to survey it or to figure it out. He was trying to figure it out. He was theorizing, if you will, almost hear that in the Greek word. He was trying to consider it and survey it and figure it all out as what in the world could all of this mean. In verse 7, and the handkerchief or the wrapping that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. In other words, it was arranged nicely, neatly, and placed there. Now, you can imagine Peter trying to figure this out. This is not what grave robbers do. They don't go in there and, let's clean the place up for the folks, you know, after we steal the body. It wasn't anything like it. They go in and destroy the place. They take all the wealth. They do everything they can. No, this was something didn't add up for them. This was too neat of a scene for a crime to have been committed here. And so they're looking at this, and Peter's trying to figure it out. Where John, it seems he's already getting it. In verse 8, then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also. Notice this, he saw and believed. The word saw is a third Greek word, the word eido, E-I-D-O, eido. It means to know, to understand, to comprehend. Interesting little Greek lesson here, as you see three different Greek words for the same word, saw. And here, the idea, what we're getting from John is, he first saw, or he sort of discerned what was going on, but by the time he went into the tomb, he knew what had happened. He doesn't mention anything. This is after the fact. So he could be just throwing, you know, Peter didn't get it, but I got it kind of a thing. That's another jab that he's throwing at Peter right now. But he's trying to tell us something that he understood it. He got it. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know. The word know is the same word as saw in verse 8. The word eido, it means they did not comprehend or understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So it wasn't computing yet. Jesus told them many times in the course of his ministry and walking with them, but they never thought it was possible, apparently. Apparently, they didn't really put it together. And when they saw that his body was missing, Peter was trying to figure it out, but John said, did he rise from the dead? Is that what it was? John already came to this place where I believe he rose from the dead. And that's what he's thinking, whereas the others didn't get the scriptures yet. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And no doubt when they went away, they were confused. They were depressed. They were concerned. What do we do now? Who do we talk to? Do we report this to the police? Do we go to Pilate? What's going on here? This is confusing. And so they went to their own home, except for Mary. Verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb. She didn't want to go. She didn't want to leave. And she was weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb one last time. You know, sometimes you don't want to say amen too quickly. You know what I mean? Hang out a little longer. Don't be in a rush to run out. Here, she lingered longer than the others. They all went home, and they says, let's just go home. We don't get it. Mary didn't. She just stayed there. And she was the one who was blessed for sticking around. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus lay. And then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. There's an interesting thing here. There doesn't seem to be any fear in Mary. Typically, when someone sees an angel, they fall on their face. They go, oh my gosh, look what we saw. It's an angel. It's crazy. We're going to be killed. But there was no fear. In fact, does she even know that she's talking with angels at this moment? She's just having a conversation. Yeah, they took my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him. In verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, notice, and did not know that it was Jesus. I think that's interesting that she doesn't know that it's Jesus. Why? Is he disguising his appearance? Is she so taken with grief that she wasn't even thinking? It can't be Jesus. Jesus is dead. I would be seeing his body laying there, not standing there talking to me. And I think it's very often, I'd say that there are many things that happen in our life that we don't realize it's Jesus when it's happening. And here I think this is one perfect example of that. What I mean is it's sort of like what we've been covering with this word saw. We are able to see, but we don't always discern when the Lord is involved in something, when he's doing something in our lives. We're quick to always rush to the worst thing. We're quick to always rush to the complaining thing. I'm guilty. I always find the worst and the worst thing to say and think in a situation. Until I watch how God works it out and I go, oh boy, I was too quick with the mouth again. And here is Mary being blessed by her patience and her persistence at the same time. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me, where have you laid him, and I will take him away. I'd like to ask, really, how are you going to do that? Was she that big of a woman that she was going to carry Jesus' dead body? Have you ever carried dead weight? Have you ever just picked up a 50-pound sack of concrete? That's pretty heavy. They figured Jesus weighed probably at least 170, 180 pounds. How in the world was she going to carry him? But she's just grief-stricken, no doubt. And Jesus said to her, I would have loved to heard the way he said it, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So he says, don't cling to me, as if to say, you know, stop hugging me at this time. It's not a word that says, Some people look at this and they think something mysterious. What, his body hasn't materialized yet? Or was he a ghost? Or what was it? No, I think he was saying, you're smothering me. Stop it. I got to go. I've got things to do. I've got to go. It's time to let me go now. Don't delay my progress here. I must go. Don't cling to me, for I have... And the point here also that can be made is that Jesus was not a ghost. He had a real body. He was raised from the grave bodily. His body was raised in his resurrection, and it wasn't just a spirit or a ghost. I have not yet ascended, which tells us he was telling his future, I am going to my Father. I'm going to be raised all the way up into the presence of my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came to and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, something you want to note here, and that is that Jesus sent a woman as his very first evangelist. He sent a woman, if you can imagine that. And not that that's a bad thing, but I mean, I'm just saying, there is a privilege here. This is a special thing. And he appoints his disciples to do it, but he had to send a woman to tell his disciples, you know how they say that, right? You know, the man wears the pants in the family, but the woman tells which one. And it's sort of the same thing, which pair of pants to wear. In this particular case, he's sending the woman to say, I saw the risen Lord. Go tell him and tell him that you're going to see me again. So here's a special privilege for Mary Magdalene. So it pays to linger and not be quick to depart the presence of the Lord. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. I'd say that would be a welcome word, wouldn't you? Peace. They, as I said, no doubt went out really depressed, bummed, if you will, very concerned, confused. And the first word that Jesus says when he appears to them is, peace, be still. Everything's going to be okay now. And he appears to them. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Of course, wouldn't you be glad when you have heard that wonderful news that the Savior is alive as he said he would be, risen from the dead. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And here is John's version of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into the world. And all authority is given to me, and now I give that authority to you. And here John is willing to acknowledge that authority, but more than that, he accepts it. And he accepts it, we know, because he's telling us this is what the Lord told us to do. He commissioned us to go out and to preach the gospel, to go and tell others, I send you. That is your purpose now. That is your job. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here is a lot of teachers have compared this to the first time we see God breathing in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation of man, where God took the earth and he formed man out of it, but it was just a lump of clay. And then he breathed on it, and it became a living soul, a living being. Its soul came to life in it, and he suddenly, his heart started to beat, and he started to live. And when a baby is first conceived, the heart starts to beat. That's still, by the breath of God. It, you know, we call it nature. We call it a natural thing. We call it biology. But what tells that to happen? It's God's breath that he breathed into Adam at the very first, and now it's just perpetual. It's passed on from parents to child and parents to child. God created it to be so. That's the way he made it. And so man became a living soul. But here, we see God breathing again. And here he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And here it is believed that is when man became a living spirit. Because up till this point, because of sin and the consequence of sin, the spirit was dead. The spirit was unable to respond really to the spiritual things of God, at least in any permanent form or any permanent sense. And so now, instead of the Holy Spirit being with them, now the Holy Spirit was in them. And so he said, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. This is when the church became born again. This is the born again experience. Up to this point, these disciples, believers, followers, were not Christian yet. They were believers, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates them or makes them born again. Here is the very first experience of born again. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, some people want to see that symbolically. There's no way you can do that. It's more than symbolic. This is a real thing that has happened. He breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now put this whole thing in context here with verse 21. Peace to you as the Father has sent me, I also send you, but you're going to need the Holy Spirit. You're going to need to be regenerated first. Boom, you're born again. Now, you go out and you tell everyone about this. Proclaim the forgiveness of sins. You tell everyone what you've experienced. You tell everyone that this is available for them too, but also tell them the consequences if you say no, the consequences if you reject it. And that's what this verse is saying. This verse is very clear. You can forgive the sins of others by telling them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ. And if they don't, well, then their sins will remain with them and they'll be judged. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And this is why you never want to miss church. You never know who's going to show up. And every time we come to church, we hope, we expect that Jesus is going to show up. And here Thomas didn't show up, and guess who did? Jesus did. Now the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, well, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, you know, it's not such a terrible thing of what he was doing. In verse 20 of chapter 20, when he had told them, peace be with you, in verse 20 he said, he showed them his hands and his side. And so the disciples were glad. They were happy. This is the real crucified and now risen Savior. Well, he wasn't doing anything. Thomas wasn't doing anything that the other disciples weren't curious to see as well. They were curious. But Thomas chose not to believe the report of those who witnessed the risen Christ. That's the point of this little story here. And you'll see that Jesus brings it to that very point. You didn't believe their testimony. Now, there's a bit of a consequence. The consequence, Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see. Well, fine, you're going to go 8 days without having your evidence at all. In other words, there's going to be a period when you're going to be in limbo about the whole thing. And so in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And so Thomas remained in darkness about this. The others were born again. Thomas, not so yet. He didn't have that opportunity. He missed out on that. And I think that's the consequence of unbelief. And here Thomas is sort of remaining outside of the rest. Can you imagine what those 8 days were like? And we're getting together tomorrow again. We're going to sing songs. We're going to go over the Old Testament scriptures, and we're going to see if Jesus will appear again. And Thomas sitting in the corner, come on, you guys, knock it off. Stop playing around. You know, I don't want to talk about it. He just sort of, I'm sure, was like the outsider. And they were saying, come on, Thomas, you got to believe. You got to believe. That is so much like what we experience when we witness to family and friends. We're the believers, and we hang out, and we have something in common. We share. But the one who stands on the outside doesn't believe. That's Thomas at this moment. And so he comes in the midst of, Jesus appears in the midst of them, says the exact same thing, peace to you, and immediately turns to Thomas. And notice what he says, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so the exact wish that Thomas had. It was as if Jesus heard everything. We know he did. Jesus heard everything that Thomas was doubting about. And so Jesus said, I'm going to give it to you, Thomas. But not that he does that to everyone. He did it to Thomas to teach us this. In the end of verse 27, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And I don't think this was terribly condemning. It wasn't condemning at all. But Jesus was saying, Thomas, you got to be better than that. You got to believe. And from now on, you have to believe. And you can't let your doubts take control of you. It's not a bad thing to doubt, I might also throw out at you. It's not bad to doubt at all. So long as you use your doubting to lead you to better understanding. I mean, think about it. We're thinking people. The thought of Jesus walking on water, come on, it's so hard. The thought of God creating everything that we see with his words, and suddenly the sun and the moon appear, suddenly the grass appears, suddenly the birds and the fish appear. It's hard for thinking minds to believe that. So instead of saying, I don't believe it, I won't believe it, I'm going to be an evolutionist. Well, why don't you investigate the facts first? Dig a little deeper. There's nothing at all wrong with having doubts about God or the faith that we claim. So long as you know that the only reason for a doubt is because I just don't understand yet. Not because God has done something wrong, or we don't cast our doubt on God. We put it on ourselves, and that we just haven't reached that level to understand it yet. But we're going there. And so when we have doubts, we're pursuing deeper understanding. So Thomas is not sinning here by doubting, but he has to believe, then find out the truth. And that's what he's going to get to next. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. So the idea is, thrust yourself upon Jesus Christ. Then go learn all you can about your faith and gain your understanding afterward. Because believing is seeing in the Christian world. If you're going to try to put understanding in front of faith, then chances are you will be frustrated. It's like you have to first step into the room before you're able to see it. And that's the whole point of faith. You have to step into the light of it before you're able to get it. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So once again, believing is seeing. You have to come into the faith, and you will be able to understand the faith deeper. Now, verse 31 is the key to the Gospel of John, the reason for the writing of the Gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so as we come through this Gospel, keep that in mind, and that's what it was all about. I mentioned it at the beginning, and now we mention it in closing. Chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's also known as Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, keep this in mind once again. As we learned from verse 21 of chapter 20, Jesus commissioned them to do something. It wasn't fishing. He commissioned them to be fishers of men. He commissioned them to go into the world to make disciples. He commissioned them to spread the gospel. And Peter, frustrated probably, wondering, where do we begin? What do we do? What is this all about? I'm going fishing. I ask you, how do you return to a normal life, a normal routine, after walking 3.5 years with Jesus? How do you do that? You can't. There is no normal life after you've met Jesus Christ. It's no longer normal. Everything has changed. If you've ever served in the ministry, and I know of people this has happened to, they serve in the ministry, and they're effective in the ministry, powerfully so. And then they leave the ministry, and they maybe go back to their old life. And I find in that they caught nothing. That tells me that is a fruitless decision, and often a very frustrating decision. They had a job to do, and they chose to do nothing about it, or they chose to go back to what they were comfortable with. And there was no fruit in it. There was no happiness in it. There was no satisfaction in it. But when the morning had now come, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And he's yelling out from the shore. By the way, those of you coming to Israel, we're going to that shore point right here. We're going to read this passage right there where this story took place. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. See, there's the lack of fulfillment, the lack of satisfaction, only disappointment. You go and you try and get the thing that you know you're good at, you know that you were used to, you should be able to catch fish in your sleep. At least that's the way they thought. But they got nothing. And I wonder, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All these things, all the things that you think you need. You need fish, you need a living, you need to take care of yourself. All of those things will be taken care of. That's the idea. They'll all be taken care of. You just worry about following God. You worry about doing what God wants you to do, and you watch how he'll take care of everything that you need. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And here we see that following Jesus is much more satisfying, much more fruitful, when you do what the Lord tells you to do. And when that happens, you're going to have more than you will ever need. More than you will ever need. And they cast it out, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude, so much fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. So we have a difference in personality here. Peter, the impetuous one, and the rest were a little more sensible. I think we'll just row in. They were close to the shore anyway. Why get wet? And besides, we've got to bring the fish in. So they're practical. They're rowing the fish in. Not Peter. He just jumps head in, headlong, right into the water, and he's getting there right away. And I just find Peter to be a very funny fellow. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153 to be exact. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So 153, those groups and individuals that are into numerology have a field day with the number 153. It really probably means nothing at all, except that there were 153 fish. Now, it may have been more significant to those of that day, because if you look at it in the verse, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. So those fishermen of that day who would have read this and thought, wow, 153 fish and the net didn't break? That's amazing. So to them, it was huge. You know, we see our fishing boats today, they can catch thousands of fish at one haul, and we don't think that's much. But to them, this must have been amazing. And I don't think there's any other spiritual significance. Some say, well, you know, the 100 is significant of the Gentiles, the 50 is significant of the Jews, and the 3 stands for the Trinity. Well, you just want to be careful how you read things in there, because it really probably doesn't mean anything at all, except that that was quite a haul. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Once again, does he hide his appearance? Why? What was the point? What was the reason? They knew it was him, so why hide the appearance? Was it that he was actually bearing still the marks of his crucifixion and the beatings that they weren't able to recognize him? What was it? We're not sure. We know that they obviously had, "Is that him? Is that him? We don't know who he is." No, it's got to be him. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So he is giving them the confidence that he is alive, he will remain alive. He's ultimately, as we get into the book of Acts, you'll see it's also the same story at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where he's going to let them witness his ascension into heaven. Now, all of this is important because these are the men that are going to give testimony. They are the eyewitnesses to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and life after death on the earth, that they will testify to the whole world. Some of them are going to be tapped to write about it, and they're going to write about these things. So, very important, all of these events that are happening are for a reason. Jesus isn't just playing games with them here. He needs them to be confident of what they're seeing and who they're seeing. So, in verse 15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" More than these what? More than these fish? More than these disciples? More than these careers or occupation? What is it that he's supposed to love them more than? Do you love me more than anything? Anything? Love God. Love Jesus more than anything. Love him above all else. He has to be your passion. He has to be your driving force. If you're not falling in love with Jesus, then you're simply falling. You have to fall in love with him. He has to be your great passion and driving force in life. He's the one who keeps you straight. Your love for Jesus will keep you out of a lot of messes. Your love for Jesus will keep you out of a lot of trouble. Your love for Jesus will help you to walk the straight and narrow path and keep you where you're supposed to be because you love the Lord. Loving Jesus is above all else. That's got to be priority. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Do you love me more than anything, Peter? More than anything? He said, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Now, if you are into the Greek wording, and in a sense we should be, because in this particular passage, like with the word saw, it sort of changes things. The word love here, two different forms of love. When Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? He's saying, Peter, do you agape me? And I see Peter saying, well, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Phileo means I have strong affection for you. I respect you. I love you in that way. You're really cool. Cool doesn't cut it, though, does it? Cool is not tops. But he didn't have the same depth of love, at least not yet. He will. He will. But at this point, he's not sure what Jesus is asking him. Peter, do you agape me? Well, you know, Lord, yes, I phileo you. And he said to him in the end of verse 15, feed my lambs. Now, here he's talking about baby sheep, obviously, but he doesn't have sheep. Feed my lambs. When he turned to John, and last week we saw this, Jesus from the cross yelled down to John and said, John, behold your mother. He had a mother. He was talking about his mother, Mary, and mother, behold your son, John. He put them together. That was a specific command, a specific appointment, if you will. Here, Jesus is reinstating Peter because Peter is feeling like he's blown it. Remember, the last time he really had a deep conversation, he denied the Lord. He let him down, and the rooster crowed. And now this is his restoration back to his place of importance within the kingdom, within the ministry, after Jesus is gone. But Jesus doesn't own sheep. So what is he talking about? Obviously, he's talking about his people. He's talking about real people. And this, how do you feed real people here? He's talking about a spiritual feeding. So he's talking about teaching them the word. Teach my people. Teach my precious ones. That's what lamb is here. It's not just sheep. It's the word for lamb or the precious little ones. And so Jesus' command to Peter is, I want you to feed with teaching my precious ones. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my sheep, or shepherd my flock. That's the wording there. Shepherd my flock. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? He came down to his level. Do you phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep, or take care of my, shepherd my flock. This now is your priority. You're not going to be fishing, Peter. That's not your life. That's what you used to do. And you know, not for everyone really, but for some, Jesus is going to tap you on the shoulder. And he's going to say, this is what you used to do, but no longer. You're going to do something different. You're going to work for me. I want you to tend to my flock. I want you to feed my little precious ones. And that's going to be your life from now on. I want you to go to the mission field, or I want you to work in this particular ministry, or change careers because there's someone over there that I need you to minister to. Whatever it may be, God speaks to us, and he does so through his Holy Spirit. Every one of us is going to be changed in some way. And whether you remain on the job that you were called in fact, Paul will talk about that when we get into the New Testament epistles. He's going to say, whatever position you were called in, stay there. Don't try and change unless the Lord taps you on the shoulder and says, I got a new job for you. You stay where you are until the Lord gives you instructions to move on. Here, the Lord is giving Peter instructions. You're no longer a fisherman. You're no longer a fisherman. You're going to care for my sheep. In verse 18, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter, when you were younger, you did whatever you wanted to. You were self-reliant, self-dependent. But from this day forward, you're going to live a life of self-denial. You're not going where you're going to want to go. You're going to go where I tell you to go, And sometimes you're going to go where others lead you to go. And we know when we get into the book of Acts, Peter's going to get put in jail. He's going to be taken out of his comfort zones, all for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he's not going to have it his way. And that's often the case when we're serving the Lord. We don't always get to have it our way. It's always whatever the Lord wants. It's not about what we want. It's about what he wants. And that's what the Lord is saying. Peter, things are changing for you now. Things are changing. It's about self-denial. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God, meaning he would be crucified upside down. Well, he would be crucified, but Peter chose to be put upside down. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And here you see what he says here, that he would, by what death he would glorify God. This is a bit of a prediction for Peter. Peter, you remember that story when Satan asked to sift you like wheat, but when you return, I want you to strengthen the brethren. And here Peter is hearing from the Lord, you're going to be faithful to me till you die. That's the prediction. You're going to die, and in your death, you will glorify God. So a beautiful prophecy for Peter here. And then he said, follow me. And when you hear this, Peter, you're no longer a fisherman. You're going to be more of a shepherd of God's people. And you're going to glorify me through your crucifixion. You're not going to be able to have it your way. You're going to have it my way. And you're not going to have anything to say about it except, yes, my Lord. So I want you to count the cost of what this is. And if you want to be a servant of the Lord, if you want to follow him, then count the cost. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. So following Jesus has costs with it. The cost of your own self-reliance, the cost of your own authority over your life. Our lives are no longer ours. Once we enlist in the Lord's work, our lives do not belong to us. They're his. So count the cost. If you're not okay with that, well, then get a good job, take care of your family, take care of your children, and love the Lord with your life and be fruitful there. But if you want to be ministry, you want to serve him with all of your life, count the cost. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? This is making it no doubt that we're talking about John. John is the author. He wants everyone to know that he's writing about himself. He just didn't want to come out and say, me. He just kind of made it a little more humble, I guess. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about John? What about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, if I want him to remain alive until I return again, what business is that of yours? It's not your business. Your business is simply to follow me. Very good advice. One of the things that can easily trip us up is when our eyes are on other people. If we want to follow the Lord accurately, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord. Now, he may tell you to do one thing. He may tell someone else to do something else. And you're sitting here saying, hey, no. We're supposed to go this way. Wait a minute. The Lord didn't tell me to go that. He told me to go this way. The Lord can give different commands to all of his children. And we're all going in different directions to do many things at once. We don't all have to do the same thing at once. We can all go in different directions. It's okay. So long as we're all following the Lord, and we can show that with the evidence and the fruit. And so we have to be very careful that we are all keeping our eyes where they need to be. Well, then verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, that John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Well, as it turns out, John, historically, was the apostle who lived the longest. In fact, it's believed when he wrote the Gospel of John, it could have been somewhere around like 90, 99 AD. He was alive a long time. He was banished to Patmos for a while. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then he came out of Patmos And then after that is when he probably wrote the Gospel of John, which could have been anywhere from 85 to 95 AD, maybe 99 AD. So he was around a long time. And people started looking at this going, man, the Lord predicted he'd be alive till the very end. And they thought he was going to be alive until Jesus returned. Well, obviously, he died ultimately, and Jesus hadn't returned. I wonder how many people thought, oh, man, the Lord returned, and we didn't know it because they missed it. But that's not what he was saying. Now, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Completely accurate. That's what he's saying. I raise my right hand. I swear this is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then he says in verse 25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So this is the complete truth. But it's an incomplete story. There's more. We just couldn't fit it in the book. In fact, he says there's just no room in the world to put all the things that Jesus has done in the book. Is he exaggerating? Well, yes, I suppose to some degree. But at the same time, what he's saying is Jesus did much more than what we could write about. There's so much that was going on that it's just impossible to report it all. But you just need to know that what I've said to you is true, and I want you to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. And so if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then take the advice from the Gospel of John. Believe in him. Believe, and then you will see. That's the message of chapter 20. And if you haven't come to the place in your life where you love him more than you love everyone else or anything else, then I hope that you will get there. I hope you'll get there tonight. Shall we pray? Lord, as we continue to study through your word verse by verse, there's always something that we will take away from it that speaks to us in our moment of need, in our time of waiting on you. And we appreciate tonight if you spoke to us, and I ask God that you'll remind us of these things, especially when we need them. Put your word now in our hearts. Let us meditate on it, bring it up again tomorrow, the next day, and be able to really understand how you want to walk with us day in and day out. Teach us to be people of faith. Teach us not to be stunned when the worst happens, and let us realize that you're always working the best, and that we would keep our eyes in that hope, looking for you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.